Okay, we are on Jonah. Kind of get your thoughts together. And we're going to try, by God's grace, to get to the end of chapter 2. And we'll save next Sunday for our big splash for chapter 3, where it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. But we'll try to wrap some thoughts up in chapter 2. We'll see how we do here. So that's where we'll be. I think we're around the very, very end. I was talking at the very, very end about chapter verse 4, I think. Is that right? That's right. My little marker fell out. Let me see it here. Is it 5? Yeah, we're ready for 5. Yeah. Well, no, I've got it written down here. So since we have a divided house, I will rule where we are. Yeah, well, I think we did finish 4. I may just have a loose end to say something about 4, and then we're ready for 5. So let's begin with a word of prayer and ask for God's blessings. Dear Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this country where we can gather together in freedom without fear of persecution. Forgive us when we often take this wonderful freedom for granted, and be with those Christians all around the world who don't have this kind of freedom and are persecuted for their faith, these brothers and sisters in Christ. Be with us now on this sunny day and this day that Jesus rose from the dead as we continue the study of Jonah. And may we not only see how you have worked in the life of Jonah, but because of that, how you also work in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So I think the only thing I wanted to say at the end of verse 4, I'm not sure we looked up Psalm 84, 1-2. Let's look at that very quickly as we wrapped up verse 4. Because I wanted to do that, I'm not sure we did. Oh, yes. I think what I was thinking of here in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Yet I will again look toward your holy temple." And I cut off a thought right there. And you see Psalm 84, 1-2, which is repeated throughout the psalm, something like this. "How lovely is your dwelling place," and he means the temple in Jerusalem. "O Lord Almighty," verse 2, "my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord." Again, a reference to the temple. "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." So I just wanted to point out sort of that parallel that we have there. And then once again, and I'll be repeating this over and over again, even at the end of verse 4, we do not have any mention yet, no confession of sin or anything like that. Now let's look at verse 5, which I think we're all agreed upon, that we're ready for. "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." Now this is really in the poetic structure. This is really the second stanza of this poem. Remember, this prayer is a poem. It's like Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not so much about rhyme, although they do have certain meters, but it's not like English where it has rhymes to it all the time. And this is really the second stanza of this prayer or this psalm. "The engulfing waters threatened me." Let's look up a parallel in Psalm 69:2. Remember, I've told you over and over again that this psalm reflects, this prayer reflects the Psalms, and no doubt when he said his prayer, many of the Psalms that he knew by heart, because the Psalms, remember, was the hymn book of the Old Testament, these Psalms just naturally came to mind. So we want Psalm 69, verse 2. Let's do 1 and 2. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters. The floods engulf me." And we've said all throughout this prayer that while in the Psalms, most of the time it's a figure of speech that he's using. He's using these descriptions of the waters coming up over his head as a crisis, when you feel so stressed out because of a crisis. And in the case of Jonah, it was both figurative and literal. You know, so it's sort of fulfilled in both ways. It begins by dwelling, this verse, on the greatness of the past peril. Because the greater the danger when God delivers you, the greater the miracle and the more thanksgiving, right? If God does something little, we say, oh, thank you very much. But if it's something big, we're so thankful. And that's kind of why he does this. So he kind of goes back over again. This is typical of Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism. He goes back over the same ground again, describing what a horrible situation he was in order to magnify his salvation that God gave to him. So he goes back to that moment at the beginning of verse 5 when he was again thrown overboard into the water and his head began to sink beneath the waves. And he probably thought, here is certain death. Because remember, he didn't know the whole story. He didn't know a great fish was coming. So he's probably thinking about certain death. He says, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head, holding him in death's grip. Can you kind of see that imagery? That he was not only drowning spiritually and physically, but it's like the seaweed was just like arms that were holding him in. There was no way to escape this until God, of course, delivers him. This kind of a thought is often expressed even in the New Testament, not in this poetic language. But let's look at an example of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8-10. 2 Corinthians 1, 8-10, and our resident scholar, Lee Coors, can tell us where that comes, right after 1 Corinthians. So every once in a while I check with Lee, make sure that, 2 Corinthians 1, 8-10, I hope. Yes, it is. Second Corinthians 1:8-10. Is it there? Yep. Okay. Second Corinthians 1:8-10. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered. In the province of Asia, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hopes. So he will continue to deliver us, and it goes on with the helps of the prayers. Now, you can see Paul's basically saying in sort of a more prose way instead of poetry, the same reality that Jonah is expressing here in a more poetic way of the psalm. Well, let's look at verse 6. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Now, what you want to hear this over and over again, despair, despair, hopelessness, hopelessness, and then the unexpected, out of nowhere, this great fish sent from God. This idea of sinking down, when I was thinking of this, it says, verse 6, to the roots sometimes I sank down. Now, remember how I told you when this was happening to Jonah, he was thinking of the Psalms? Well, I couldn't help but think of a hymn about this sinking down. And probably you're going to recall this. This is from the hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This? I'll read stanza 1, then 2, which is the point. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord to bliss, caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, some of you might remember this, when I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, that's the law, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. So just as I kind of thought of that verse in this hymn when I was reading this, that's what Jonah did too when he offered this prayer to God. All those psalms were just part of his being. And there's many good theologians who say, really the best prayers are when we simply give God's word back to him. The best kind of, in other words, you know you're praying properly if your prayers reflect what's in God's word. And when you really memorize the Bible, know the Bible, these things just flow out of you. And that's what happened to Jonah. Okay, so the unexpected, this great fish, he was sinking down, but God brought him up, snatched him literally from the jaws of death by the jaws of a great fish. Isn't that ironic? He snatched from the jaws of death by the jaws of a great fish. And then he talks about the pit here. Now, this is a different word from Sheol, but it's often used as a synonym. It's very similar, this idea of the pit. A pit can be literal. Let's look at Psalm 7:15. Could be literal, Psalm 7:15. Psalm 7:15 says, "He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit." It's the same word that's in Jonah. So here it can mean literally a real physical pit. But it also can be a metaphor. It can be a figure of speech for death and the grave, and even another word for Sheol. So let's look at Psalm 103, verse 4. Psalm 103, verse 4. Psalm 103, verse 4. Let's start at 2. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." You know, we even talk like that too when we're down. We talk about when people get depressed or despondent, it's like a blackness and they're really down. Or somebody say, "Man, this is the pits." Right? So we're familiar with this kind of language. It's just that the Bible uses it so much. So he's using this as a figure of speech, as utter despair and darkness, similar to Sheol, where the dead are under God's judgment. But just at that moment of despair, then Yahweh brings him up from the pit and saves him. Let's look at a couple of passages that kind of reflect this reality as well. 1 Samuel 2:6. 1 Samuel, so way at the back there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 Samuel 2:6. "May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness. I too will show you the same favor because you have..." Whoops, that's not right, is it? I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Samuel. Pardon me. Yep, I was going too fast. 1 Samuel 2:6, that's right. "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and what? Raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." You're familiar with these extremes even in the New Testament. So he does the same thing. It's God who puts Jonah down. You know, he's the one that has him thrown into the sea. And, you know, sometimes, and you're very familiar with this, we human beings, before sometimes we'll call out to God, we kind of have to reach the bottom of the barrel, don't we? We know that in lives of many people, maybe even ourselves. Well, that's what happened to Jonah. You know, when finally does he cry out to God? Only when he's down, right? And God put him down there. That's why theologians have often said, sometimes maybe the closest we are to God is when we're on our knees. Not when we're such a good Christian. That might be the time we're farthest away from God because of the danger of what? Pride, self-righteousness. But when we're very aware of our sins and frailties and shortcomings and our helplessness, that's probably the time we're closest to God because we cry out to him. And in those moments, we rely as much as we can only on his grace. Nothing we can do. And that's kind of what's reflected there. And then we also have, let's look at Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 26:19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And so this is all through the Bible, this idea of lowliness and then exaltation. So that all happened then, of course, through a great fish that brings about deliverance. Now, to put this in other terms, we're really talking about God's law and gospel, aren't we? There's the function of God's law to point out our sins, to humble us, right? And to tell us about his condemnation and his wrath. That's the purpose of the law. And then we see kind of God's mercy and grace in God delivering Jonah with the great fish. Because as you and I know, we've been through Jonah so far, does Jonah deserve this kind of salvation from God? No. And even when he's saved, we'll say it again, do we hear any confession of sin from Jonah? No. But God does it anyway, and that's what grace is. Grace is God doing something that we do not deserve. We are not worthy of it, but God does it anyway. That's what we see in Jonah. So, this is what, of course, God wants also for the city of Nineveh. And kind of what we're seeing in Jonah thus far is, well, it's nice to have God's grace for me, but Nineveh? Let's look up 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 6. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 6. I urge then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So what I obviously want you to see there is that God is concerned about the salvation of all people, and what we're learning in Jonah, as well as other places in the Old Testament, that's not just true for the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, God was concerned about the salvation of everyone, not just the Jews. Okay, now of course we know that Jesus bore the wrath of humanity. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we also know that Jesus, of course, was brought up from death. Now, what we're going to look at here in Acts, of course, what happens to Jesus is in our place so that we don't have to be afraid of this. But let's look up Acts 2, 24 to 26. And then we're going to move on to verse 7. Acts 2, 24 to 26. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, and my body will also live in hope. Let's go a little farther. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. In other words, based on this passage, although Jesus was dead, what we would call rigor mortis never set in. The body of Jesus never had decay in it. Because even though he was dead, he was still the body of the Son of God. Okay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence. And of course, this is the gospel of salvation, this idea of death and resurrection. Because Jesus compares himself to Jonah, doesn't he? Well, the comparison is, where's the death of Jesus symbolized in the story of Jonah? Being in the belly of the great fish. And where's the resurrection of Jesus Christ symbolized in the story of Jonah? Being vomited out on the land. Okay. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and then we'll go to verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. The lengthiest discussion of the resurrection in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Let's do 1 and 2 just because they're great verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Oh, here I stand. People in the early service understood that. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, verse 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the being in the belly of the great fish. According to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. He was kind of using Jonah language. He was vomited out of the tomb, according to the scriptures, and so forth and so on. So again, I want you to see over and over again, this is a major theme of all the Bible about being brought low and then being exalted. Law and gospel. All throughout the Bible. It's just all over the place. Let's look at verse 7 now. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your temple. Now, according to a commentary I read, this is literally halfway through Jonah. In other words, if you were to look up all the verses and words and everything, this is halfway through. And the commentary I read said, it's interesting, and we never know if this is by design or if it's just the way the Holy Spirit brings it about or what, but halfway through the book of 48 verses, and this seems to be the spot where Jonah is closest to God. Right halfway through, literally, the book. And it came in Jonah's darkest moment. Here he is thankful that his life has been spared, and yet in chapter 4, he will twice ask for his life to be taken. Let's look that up. Chapter 4, 3 and 8. Jonah, chapter 4, 3 and 8, which we'll get to eventually. 4:3, now, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. And then verse 8. Where'd it go, verse 8? I know it's there somewhere. Yeah, there it is, I see it. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head that he grew faint. He wanted to die. It'd be better for me to die than to live. Now let's look at it this way, because it's real easy to be self-righteous. You know, I can get self-righteous real easy. You know, about this time, we're getting a little impatient with Jonah, aren't we? Man, I thank God I'm not like Jonah. Oh, I heard the self-righteous is there. Now, think about it just for a moment. Think how frustrated we get with Jonah. Now, listen carefully. In God's sight, you and I are no different from Jonah. All of our inconsistencies, you know, one day we're just super Christian, right? And the next day, oh, how come I said that? How come I thought that? Oh, why did I do that? Did that again. I mean, we need God's grace just as much as Jonah, don't we? This is always the danger for God's people, to always sit in judgment of all the foibles we see of God's people in the scriptures. We're just the same. And here's the point. This is really good news, because if God can forgive all those guys in the Bible that make all these goof-ups, that means what? He can forgive us too. That's the good news. But you won't catch that if you're self-righteous. So we live under the same kind of a gracious God who, despite our inconsistencies and all these mistakes we made, he also forgives us. Okay, well, here again we see that irony. Well, he wants to die when he simply does not want to do God's will. Did you notice that? That's what he's going to say. He wants to live, but until God wants him to do his will, and he says, well, I think I want to die now. So Jonah only remembers God when he needs him. We call this bookshelf Christianity. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. And maybe a temptation for us as well. You know, it's like God's on a bookshelf. You know? And when we need God, we take him down. Okay? Yeah. But when we don't need God anymore, we kind of want to do our own thing. And we just put him back up there. I know where you're at. And that's kind of what Jonah is doing all throughout the book of Jonah, bookshelf Christianity. The idea here that you've heard me say is this idea of saint and sinner, which I'm not going to say only Lutherans teach this, but it's kind of unique to Lutheranism. You don't hear a lot of Christians. There are others. But this is one of those major themes like law and gospel in Lutheranism, this idea of being saint and sinner at the very same time. And I don't know much Latin, and I always get to show off when I say simul justus et peccator, simultaneously saint and sinner. Okay, so that's what we're seeing in Jonah, and that's what we are too, inconsistent, and yet we have God's wonderful grace and love. Let's look up Psalm 145:8. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. That's our God, who's manifested that all in His Son, right? And notice this is all in the Old Testament. I hope you notice those other Old Testament passages where we talk, where it says all your sins are forgiven. That's in the Old Testament. Yeah. So it's the same God, Old and New Testament, as I try to bring out modestly in the sermon this day today. Okay, so remember then in the Bible it's not just let's go to the last thing there. It says in verse 5, "I remembered you, Lord." This is often misunderstood by Americans. Because of our culture and language. In the Bible, when it says remember, that's just not something in the brain. It's not just simply cognitive. In the Bible, remember is always tied to action. For example, if it says God remembered His people, what that means is God did something for them. He delivered them. That's how He remembered. He just said, "Hey, you remember the people of Israel?" That's not what the Bible means. In the major themes. To remember is to do something. And that's the same with us. When it says, "I remembered you," man, He's going to now pray. How did He remember? By praying to God. Now, just as a quick side note, that's what it means also in the Lord's Supper, because a lot of folks in other church bodies who don't believe in the real presence get this all confused. They say, "Well, why is the real presence so important? Da, 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 da. He just says, do this in..." Yeah, and they think, like a good American, just cognitive. "Oh yeah, man, remember Jesus 2,000 years ago?" Yeah. That's not what it means when He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." As a matter of fact, you have it right in the command, don't you? He doesn't say, "Remember me." What does He say? "Do this." Do you hear the action already? Do this. Do what? "Take, eat. This is my body. Take, drink. This is my blood." So this is where sometimes culture and language gets in the way until we really, you know, get down to the depths of it. We always have to let the Bible tell us what to believe. What happens in liberalism or in secular Christianity, what they want to do, like feminism or the homosexual agenda, they want to take these agendas from 21st century America and do what? Impose it on the text. No. We're not supposed to impose our American 21st century worldview on the text. It's supposed to be the other way around. We're supposed to get our worldview from the Bible. And so it's the same with something like remembering. Remembering's always got action, whether God's remembering or He tells us to remember something. And so we see that with Jonah. He remembered you, Lord, in the sense he just didn't cognitively think about that, but he remembered in that he did something. In faith, he prayed to God in the temple. Okay, let's go to verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now, it's kind of hard to believe that Jonah's saying this, isn't it? Do you see how ironic this is? Now, look at it. Those who cling to worthless idols. Let's pause. Would that be the people of Nineveh? Yeah. Forfeit the grace that could be what? Theirs. Okay, that's true. But does Jonah want to bring that grace to them? You see that? Now, sometimes our theory is real what? Real good. And our practice? Not so good. Now, we see this in the book of Galatians. I'm not going to look it up. You'll just have to trust me if you don't know it. But it's in Galatians chapter 2. And what happens is Peter comes to these Gentile churches that have been established by Paul. Okay, and they're having a meal together and talking and everything. Okay? And then some Jewish Christians come from Jerusalem, okay, And these Jewish Christians think that Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep all the Jewish laws and everything. And so these guys show up, and does anybody remember? You have permission to speak. What does Peter do in front of everybody when these Jewish Christians show up at this Gentile meal? He does what? He separates himself from the Gentile Christians. And Paul calls him on the carpet. Paul chews out the Pope. No, I'm just... because he's not the Pope. Yeah, that's in Galatians chapter 2 if you want to read it. In other words, even the great Peter, he had the right theology, didn't he? You can read about this in the book of Acts. Remember how he had to be shown that it was okay to associate? What house does he go to that God sends him to with that vision or dream? The house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And basically Peter says, well, I can't go there. And then he gives that dream about what's clean and unclean, and whatever God has made clean, it's okay. And he goes there, and he makes this big speech then back in the church in Jerusalem. I realize now that God shows no favoritism, da-da-da-da-da-da. But then he goes off to this church with the Gentiles, and he becomes inconsistent and, yes, a hypocrite. And Paul calls him on the carpet for that. Okay, so that's what's happening with Jonah too. Jonah's theology about God loves everybody is right there. He just doesn't want to take it to Nineveh. Okay. So because of these idols, they forfeit them. But again, we see the inconsistency. I talked about that. Let's see. Okay, probably not much more on that. God wants them, of course, to turn away from their worthless idols, and he's not ready for that. Let's go to verse 9. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, of course, Jonah doesn't worship idols, does he? Now, he knows the one true living God. And we have a strong contrast here with the pagans and the sailors that were on the boat, and, of course, the people of Nineveh. He says, I will sacrifice to you. Now, just as a kind of get real technical, does that mean when he returns to Israel, when the mission's over, and to the temple? Or does it mean he is sacrificing to God with songs of thanksgiving? Probably the second. It's hard to tell. I don't know. We could go either way. But we won't look up the passages. But there's a couple of passages in the New Testament that say we offer sacrifices to God too. But our sacrifices aren't for our sins. Jesus did that. We offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And that's kind of what he's saying here too, I think. But either way, it doesn't really matter which way you go. And then, of course, he says salvation comes from God, the Lord, Yahweh. And that is a basic theme of Jonah, chapter 1. The captain and the sailors are saved by who? Yahweh. Chapter 2, who saves Jonah? Yahweh. Chapter 3, who saves the Ninevites? Yahweh. In chapter 4, Yahweh tries to also save Jonah from his unfaithfulness and from his evil, as we'll see. Now, it's very interesting. Both chapters 1 and 2 end with the theme of sacrifice and vows. Look at chapter 1:16. Chapter 1:16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And then go in chapter 2:9 that we just looked at. But with a song of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good. Isn't that interesting? In all of this, Jonah followed the example of the pagan sailors. So you kind of look for this stuff. That's irony. Okay? Because the pagan sailors in chapter 1 were doing things that even Jonah, the prophet of God, didn't do. Remember we talked about that? Salvation comes from the Lord, not from Jonah. So how can Jonah refuse to bring this salvation to the people of Nineveh? Because Jonah wants to be in control. Just like sometimes we want to be in control of our lives. Yeah. There's an old saying, I don't know where it comes from, I'm sure many of you know it, it's often on a plaque or something, let go and Jonah, let go and let God. And we probably do that a lot too, don't we? We cling so tenaciously sometimes, myself included, trying to control our environment, trying to control the people around us, trying to control our circumstances, that we simply don't throw ourselves on God's mercy and say, I'm really not in control here, and give it all back over to God. And that's what God wants Jonah to do here as well. But he does rejoice in his deliverance, but he doesn't rejoice at the deliverance of Nineveh. Still haven't. God saved Jonah without any explicit repentance, without any explicit confession of his sin, and yet Jonah resents the salvation of Nineveh, even though they openly repent. That's called hypocrisy. And finally, verse 10, before we'll stop for our question. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. And that's a good translation. I don't think any other translation should be much different. Anybody have a different translation than vomited him out or something similar? Because that's literally what the word means. Anyway, in verse 10, the poetry stops. The end of the prayer. Now we're into prose again. And God is shown to be in control again. He commands the great fish. He commanded the great fish to swallow Jonah. He took care of Jonah while he was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days. And then he commands the fish to vomit him out on the dry land, and the fish does it. And isn't it interesting? Two thoughts. Again, God is in control. Jonah is not. And the fish is more obedient than Jonah is. Everybody's more obedient than Jonah in his book except Jonah. Now, vomited, we won't look at the passages. I didn't take time to look them up. But some of you might be familiar with like this. Sometimes God will say he'll vomit a people out of the land. That means they're going to be exiled or something. So this is kind of a rejection term. Now, what's interesting in a way, even though this is the way that he's going to be saved and get back to his mission again on the dry land, yet there are overtones or implications, and this is a metaphor now, a figure of speech, so don't take this too literalistically, but even the fish was disgusted with Jonah. That's kind of the implication behind this Hebrew word. Okay, now the interesting thing is we don't know where he was vomited out on. You know, it just doesn't tell us. So I guess we could speculate, but it doesn't do us much good. And my final comments before we start taking your questions and comments, nowhere does yet Jonah confess his sins. Nowhere does he vow to fulfill his mission. And as I said, I just said it a moment ago, the fish is more obedient than Jonah. Now, the last thing I want to show you, and then I'll pause for your comments, questions. Let's go to Romans 5:20, which kind of encapsulates what we have seen thus far, and indeed all the way through the book of Jonah. One of my favorite Bible passages, Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20. The law was added so that trespass might increase. Let's pause there. If you were in the early service, remember Paul says the purpose of the law is to show us our sin? Well, that's what it says again here. The law was added so the trespasses might increase. God gave us the law so we can really see what stinkers we are. But here's the great passage. Isn't this wonderful? But where sin increased, what increased even more? I mean, that can bring tears to your eyes. What that means is you can't out-sin God's grace. God's grace will always catch up. And when you realize that Jesus Christ died for every single one of our sins, that's true, isn't it? The only thing that can stop us from having God's grace and forgiveness is not wanting it. But it doesn't matter what our sin is. God has more grace than we have sin. That's the essence of the gospel of Jesus. And we're certainly seeing that in Jonah. Okay, let me pause here and comments, questions, because then next week we're going to get started in chapter 3, and Jonah's going to get started again. We'll see how he does. Yes, Beth. Oh, spit, yeah. Yeah, yeah. It is, yeah. Regurgitate. Yeah, exactly. That's what he's going to do. He's going to vomit you out in the land and say, okay, round two, Jonah, are you ready? Yeah. It does, doesn't it? I agree. Yeah, I agree. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, Gil. Yes. Yes. Exactly. 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 He had reached the bottom of the barrel. Now it's time for God to act. Yep. Yeah, exactly. Right. Which may also remind us, too, how can I say this? Even when we confess our sins, God doesn't forgive us because he doesn't say, I'm going to forgive you. That was such an awesome confession. He forgives us, and it's kind of bouncing off your point, even if our confession isn't as complete as it should be, isn't as fully understood as it could or should be, but he'll forgive us, won't he? Yeah. Boy, if we had to receive God's forgiveness based on a perfect confession, well, basically, real quick before I get somebody else's comments, that was the problem in Luther's day about the confessional booth, wasn't it? You might remember this. They were taught God would not forgive your sins unless you specifically remembered that sin. Well, Martin Luther, he took that seriously. And nobody wanted to listen to Martin Luther's confessions. First of all, they went on forever and ever. And then he'd leave in 5 minutes, he'd be back because he remembered another one. And the reason for that is he took the teachings seriously. If he remembered a sin and he had not what? Confessed it, it wasn't forgiven. So he had to go back again. Exactly. Yeah. All right, anybody else? I hope what you're getting here, you're really getting a different light on Jonah, are you not? Okay, let's stop there. Next week, we're going to start with chapter 3, and Jonah's going to get a second shot. So let's do that. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We pray you be with us now and grant us your strength and your Holy Spirit that we might always trust in your grace so abundant in Jesus our Lord and Savior. Amen.